Before we dig into our passage of Scripture tonight, let me just ask you a question, spur your imagination just a little bit. Imagine in your mind what it means for someone to get the last word. We even have an expression now, right? Mic drop, right? The last word. There's a discussion, there's an argument, and the last word signifies the discussion is over, the argument has ended, whoever had the last word, all right, that was what they said went, right? It was over. It was done. It's now quiet. Book of Malachi tonight. We're going to go to the book of Malachi. We just finished a couple weeks ago our study in Philemon, and Brother Jeff, it was probably a month or two ago, and he was just sharing what the Lord had done in his life, mentioned a few verses in Malachi, and God just caught my attention and really want to spend some time in this book, this Old Testament book, the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And this idea of the last word was a thought that I couldn't escape from, because this is God's last word in the book of Malachi. This is the last word of God. And in fact, if you kind of read this book, you can kind of see why. Because for 1,000 years, since the time of Moses, God had been working with his people, consistently dealing with them, communicating with them. From Moses to the departure from Egypt, going into the promised land, to the kingdom stage, through captivity, God was with his people. He was communicating with them. He was patiently dealing with them, working with them. And even over the last 100 years of time, and just to kind of give you an idea of some of the things that were happening in that period of time, about 100 years following the return from captivity. And God had orchestrated all of this. That the Babylonians had come in and taken the nation of Israel to Babylon. They're in captivity. Of course, there's a regime change from the Babylonians to the Persians. And the first king there, Cyrus, through God's working and God's working alone, he decides the Jews need to return. All right, there needs to be the people of God in Judah and in Jerusalem. And of course, some of you are familiar with that story. We don't go through all the details. But eventually, through God's providence and through God's hand, the people return. The temple is rebuilt. The worship of God is renewed. And there's some stops and starts in that, and some of you are familiar with that. But eventually that takes place. Ezra comes, and he's a leader of the people. And then Nehemiah comes and deals with the situation with the walls around the city. And so God is working. Nehemiah is spent some time in charge. And we, a couple of months ago, were preaching through that, but Pastor Roland was. And so you're familiar with some of the issues that Nehemiah even dealt with. But now, a lot of those same issues that Nehemiah touched on are not only still kind of in place, they've become even more entrenched. And though the captivity was over, the people were back in the land, the temple had been rebuilt, the walls were repaired, things were definitely not what they should have been. This is an interesting book because normally we're able to at least come to an idea of exactly when the book was written, or at least get close. We really don't know exactly when Malachi was written. It seems safe to assume from what's here and some of the things that Malachi references, this is some time since Nehemiah's ministry. He put that little star on the timeline at the end. That's just a guess, all right? We don't know exactly when it was, but somewhere in the neighborhood of about 400 B.C., this prophet Malachi comes on the scene. And very quickly, in reading in this book, and we're going to read in just a second, you discover that the spiritual condition of the land is not good. Things are not what they should be. There is a very strained relationship between God and his people. And you're going to see that in a bit of a back and forth argument that we're going to kind of watch, observe from the outside, you know, watching two parties sort of go at it a little bit. We're going to see that. And each time you'll see God make a case to his people. He's going to declare, this is reality. This is what's happening. This is the problem. And every single time, there's eight specific times where this takes place, depending on how you count. Some people count seven, but eight different times that I could see where God makes a statement, God makes a case, and every single time the people directly contradict or directly question the case that God is making. That gives you an idea of the strain in the relationship. It kind of reminds you a little bit of a back and forth between a bit of a, you know, bratty teenager and their parents arguing over, you know, some rules in the house. And the teenager gets the idea that he kind of knows everything there is to know, and he's going to get into a debate with mom and dad. Or perhaps maybe a better way to look at it is like a courtroom drama where God is making his case, and every time God says something, the people say, I object! So God says, I love you. The people, I object! How have you loved us? God says, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Objection! How have we despised you? God says, you polluted my altar. Objection! How? You tell us how? And it's not like, we really want to know because we want to fix. No, it's we don't think there's a problem. God says, you've dealt treacherously. Objection! How? God says, you've wearied me. Objection! How have we done that? God says, return to me. And they say, I object. Where are we supposed to return to? The idea that everything is fine. There's no problem here. God says, you robbed me. I object. How have we robbed you? I don't think we have. Your words have been strong against me, God says. And they say, objection, we don't think that's true. Yikes. I mean, that's what's happening. And as you observe the snarky response, and I like that word. I actually looked it up. It's a real word. I thought I made it up, but I didn't make it up. It's a real word, and I like it. It's a snarky response that the people have to God's allegations. You know, after every single one, things are not good. Not good. Unfortunately, what the people don't realize is by the time we get to the end of the book, it's God's last word. The mic is dropped. And there is going to be a silence of communication from God for the next 400 years. So you had 1,000 years from Moses to the prophet Malachi, where God was patiently dealing with his people. And there were plenty of ups and downs. There was plenty of difficulties. But all throughout that time, there was some communication with God, periods where maybe it wasn't all that it could have been, but God was still patiently dealing with his people. We get to this point, we have this argument, this discussion, and then it's done. 400 years where God does not give his people any sort of revelation. And it's not until John the Baptist comes on the scene. There's a lot of similarities between Malachi and John the Baptist. Malachi being this voice who's crying out one final time. And he talks about in chapter 3, the one who's coming, that being John the Baptist and eventually the Messiah. But in that time, 400 years, the communication from God falls completely silent. And so the significance of what God is saying as the last word, the significance can't be overstated. There's something here in this book as we go through this. There's something here for us. There's a significance to some of the things that God is saying. And we need to search our own hearts and say, some of these things in my own heart. Because I don't want to risk, think about this now, I don't want to risk the presence of God in my life. I don't want to experience what the nation of Israel experienced where God said, enough, I'm done, and it's quiet. Let's read our text here in chapter 1. We'll just take the first five verses. It says there, Malachi 1, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Did I love Jacob? And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." God, would you be honored and glorified in these next few moments? Would you teach us, instruct us, encourage us from your word? May we be changed by your word tonight. Lord, I need your help and your enabling this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here we see God speaking through his mouthpiece, Malachi, his prophet. He's making the case against his people. I said Malachi is a lot like John the Baptist. One of the reasons for that is we don't know really anything about who Malachi was. We don't know anything about occupation, family, where exactly in Judah, in the province he lived. I mean, we know nothing about him. He is just a voice crying out. His name actually means my messenger or the messenger of Jehovah. And so little is known about him that some people have come to this and they've made, I think, the incorrect assumption, but they kind of say, well, maybe this is just someone who likes to remain anonymous, and this is like a pseudonym that he's using, you know, God's messenger. And I don't think there's any reason to believe that. I think Malachi really was a real human being, a real messenger. And Malachi is being used of God to make this case against God's people. And in verse 1, he describes himself as having a burden. Idea of a great weight. And the weight comes because this is revelation from God. And of course, the significance is this is the last revelation from God for quite some time. And part of the weight of this realization, especially on Malachi's part, is that God has a problem with his people. I mean, it's one thing to have a conversation, to bring a message. It's another thing when your message is a point of conflict. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy that. That gets my heart pounding, like, oh, we need to get this over with. It's not a lot of fun. So you could see how this is a burden that God has a problem with Israel. It's very interesting that God uses that word, because this is after the divided kingdom stage, when you had a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah, or a northern kingdom of Samaria, and a southern kingdom of Judah, where they were separate. Now, after the captivity, God views them as one and the same. And he says, I've got a problem with Israel. And right out of the gate, I've kind of painted it in a negative light, and it is. But isn't it interesting, right out of the gate, what is God's message for his people? God's message is, this is my motivation for you. It's my love. I love you. And right away, we see the main problem. The core issue is that God's people are questioning his love for them. This is the main issue, the main problem. The people are questioning God's love for them. In fact, they are actively despising God's love. And biblically speaking, the meaning of the word despise is not giving attention to or just not caring. They were aware of the things that God had done for them in the past. It's not like they were oblivious. But they viewed those things as, no big deal. I mean, why else would they ask the question, which we're going to get to in just a little bit, how have you loved us? What God had done for them was just old hat. And of course, we look at them and we say, boy, how in the world can you question God's love? As God's people, how could you do that? And to be honest with you, we could be hard on them. And, you know, we're going to be hard on them. However, are there times when you and I question God's love? Are there times when we doubt God's motivation of love because of certain circumstances that He's allowed in our lives? Are there times when we question God's love because God hasn't done what we think He should have done? Now, maybe we would not be so brash as the nation here, and perhaps God's just reading the heart. Maybe that's the case. Maybe we wouldn't be so brash to stand up in church services on Sunday and say, you know what, I'm not sure that God really loves me. Oh, we wouldn't do that. But in the heart of hearts, in our heart of hearts, in the middle of the situation, we say, God, you know, this doesn't look like love to me. I'm not so sure about your love because, I mean, look at what's happening. We doubt God's love. And when we find ourselves in that condition, and I said when, not if, but when we find ourselves in that condition, what help do we have from God in this passage? Because we're going to find that God takes His people on a journey. God's trying to help them, and therefore God has provided some help for us. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But let's look at verse number 2, start things off. We've kind of given an overview at verse 1. But verse 2 is God's love stated. He simply says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. Now, I've given you a broad flavor of the book as a whole, and God knows where He's going. But isn't it interesting and unique that God starts in such a warm and tender way? This is what God's disposition was towards His people, where He simply says, I've loved you. I loved you. And think about this, that the weight in that statement, the renderer of this love, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Who is I? It is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Jehovah God. I am the self-existent one. You know, God does not need His people. God does not need us. We don't fulfill some sort of itch for God. He doesn't need us. He's completely self-existent. We are not. We are in desperate need of Him, but He doesn't need us. He is the majestic one. He is the holy one. He is the sovereign creator of all. And yet He says, I have loved you. He's the renderer of this love. But then the recipient of this love, I have loved you. Who is you? Well, you is the nation of Israel in particular. The undeserving nation, the nation with the checkered past, the nation who had routinely rejected and spurned God, the nation who had tried His patience time after time after time. Just read the Old Testament. It's all there. And God said, I've loved you. In spite of all of that, I have loved you. We also see the repetition of this love. I have loved you. This is a present statement that is backed up by past performance. Go ahead and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to show you these verses. Hold your place here. We'll come back. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was not the first time that God had expressed His love for His people. In fact, it's numerous times. We don't have time to look at all of the different times, but this one in particular lays things out very well, I think, for us, helps us understand. Deuteronomy chapter 7, And then find verse number 6, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God, through Moses speaking to his people, he says, "For thou, Israel, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So you see God clearly expressing his love. And he's saying, this love that I have for you, this is my choice. I'm choosing to love you. It's not because you have done anything unparticular to deserve my love. In fact, there's many things that would cause you to think that you don't deserve. In fact, someone else would be a better candidate than you. But God chose to love. And that's really the significance of love. We'll talk about that in just a second. The choice that is made. But over and over again, the Lord expresses his love for his people. I've chosen you. I've loved you. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You get the relationship that is there in that verse. Another example is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." This is God's disposition towards his people. God states his love. This is not a surprise. This is something that he has stated over and over again. So we see God's love stated, which is sadly immediately countered by God's love questioned. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Immediately there's a response. And this response, this question that the people ask, wherein, this is a countering question. This is not a question for more information. Like, I'd really like to know a little bit more about what you're saying. No, this is, we disagree with you, God. It's an immediate rejection of God's declaration. "I have loved you, yet ye say." You see, God, the disposition that he has is warm and tender. And if you had to describe their disposition, it's cold and callous. God is saying, "I love you." They were saying, "Prove it. Prove it. We don't see it. So can you demonstrate it to us?" What a thing to say. The reason for that is that they had come to this place where they were insensitive to God's love and insensitive to their own wickedness. And this is a place we can easily find ourselves in where we become desensitized. We'll talk a little bit about that later. The countering of this question. But when we come to the scriptures, it's good to take a step back and ask some questions, as we heard about this morning. Why? Why are we here? What is the human motivation, the human heart, for such a counter to God? Now, I don't know if I can prove these things from the scriptures necessarily, but here's just some ideas. You chew on them and see what you think. But I think that there's a combination of this motivation. And the first thing that we see when you really just dig into the context of what's going on at this time of history, what's going on when this book is written, there's a couple things that stand out. The first thing that stands out is, I didn't put that there, sorry, is there's a perceived quantity of blessing, or maybe we should say a perceived lack of quantity of blessing. Because you think, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. There were promise after promise after promise that, especially to Abraham and then renewed to David, that the nation would be a strong nation. The nation would be led by a king from the Davidic line. The nation would bring in the Messiah who would basically rule over the entire world. There's a kingdom and there's a throne. But at this point in history, all of that's gone. There's probably an expectation of, after captivity, some sort of a return to the land and return to that kingdom, continuing on with God's promise of a Messiah eventually coming. But instead, the reality on the ground was that they were just a vassal province, this tiny little speck of land in the middle of the massive Persian Empire. They were a nobody. Their glory days were in their past, especially when they looked at their history. The glory days were in the past, not in the future. In their perspective, God was not blessing them as they had expected. And partially speaking, this was true. God hadn't blessed them, and he wasn't blessing them. But the question that we should ask is why? And the prophet Haggai makes this very clear. And this is going back some time, even when they were building the temple. God says to his people, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. The people had a perceived lack of blessing based on their lack of perspective. God had worked a miracle in bringing them back to the land. And he desired to bless them in a great way. But it was their own sinful choices and their own sinful ways that held back the blessing of God. So there's a perceived quantity of blessing or lack thereof. God, if you really loved us, you would give us more. We would have more. We would see more of your blessing. Tell me that thought has never crossed your mind. Because it has mine at times. If I'm really serving the God of the universe, certainly I would see more, right? So there's a perceived quantity of blessing, but there's also this perpetual question of why. And this one is a little bit more obvious from the text, because immediately what God does is he points to the relationship between Israel and another nation that we don't know a whole lot about, this nation of Edom. And just to give you some idea, the nation of Israel, and specifically Judah there in the southern part of Palestine, of course it extends all the way north to the Sea of Galilee, on their borders, and if you think about the borders of Israel, it's kind of like a straight line, just straight down from the Dead Sea. Right here on their eastern flank is the nation of Edom. And these were called Edomites because they were descendants of Esau. Remember, there was Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. There had been a long history of conflict between these two, not only then brothers, but eventually two nations that God describes. In fact, this conflict had been taking place for the last 1,000 years. These two people groups had been kind of going at it. And just to really quickly give you an idea of what this looked like, in Genesis 25, we find the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and trying to enter the promised land by the direct route, going right in. And the Edomites say, over our dead bodies, you're coming through here. And they had to go all the way around. You read about that in Genesis 25 and the discouragement there. Of course, once they're in the land, we find in 1 Samuel 14, they're resisting King Saul. Finally, under the reign of David, 1 Chronicles 18, 2 Samuel 8, David finally conquers them. He turns them into their servants for a time. But they rebelled underneath his son, King Solomon, and they were stirred up by God himself because of Solomon's wickedness and because of Solomon's sin. God stirred them up, and they were rebelling against the rule of Israel. And eventually they defeat King Joram in 2 Kings chapter 8. They regain their independence. Even then, after that, there's consistent battles with King Amaziah, King Uzziah, King Ahaz. Later on, when the Philistines and the Arabians would invade the land of Judah, we find, and you read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 under King Jehoram, the Edomites actually ally themselves with the enemy. They raid Israel's villages. They mock their misfortune. They shared in the spoil once the defenses were conquered. They went in and stole their stuff, stole their things, took advantage of them when they were the weakest. They blocked their retreat when they were trying to get away. They blocked that so that they would be conquered. You can read all about that in the tiny little book of Obadiah, and Obadiah is God's answer to what they did and the horrible nature of some of the things that they did. Later on, during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, there's a verse in Psalm 137, verse 7, that describes their attitude during this time, where the nation of Israel is crying out, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof." I mean, you get the idea. Overactive imagination, all right, so I apologize for it. But I get the idea of this fat slob on the couch with a beer going, "Take them down, yeah, take them down." I mean, that's the reaction that we're seeing here. When they're at their very lowest, raise it to the ground, flatten them, level them. This will be entertaining. That's their attitude. Now, time has progressed. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, Edom would be overcome by another nation, another force. Both of them have now been destroyed, but God has brought Israel back into the land. And now the Edomites, according to verse 4, they're coming back too. And they're saying, you know what? We're impoverished, but we're going to return. We're going to build the desolate places. They're vowing a comeback of their own. And Israel's there as this small little province in the middle of the Persian Empire. And they've had a time of respite from the Edomites, and now here they come. If God loved us, why doesn't he do something about those wicked Edomites? If God really loved us, why would he allow all of this? And do you know tonight that we doubt God's love for the exact same reason? We look and say, you know, if God really loved me, he would give me more. We look at our circumstance. If God really loved me, he would take care of these situations. Doesn't he see, like, I'm being mistreated. I'm being harmed. There's people that are succeeding that are involved in wickedness. If God was real and he really loved me, he would deal with these things. We doubt God's love for the exact same reasons. And so that brings us now to the end of verse 2, down through verse 5. We've seen God's love stated and God's love questioned, but let's think about God's love demonstrated. Because when we feel as though God doesn't love us, is there any sort of help, or is it just, you're bad for feeling that way? Stop feeling that way. No, God patiently deals with his people. He patiently helps them along. And I think we see three very practical steps that he's trying to get his people to take, and three very practical steps that we can take. When we get those feelings, when we begin to struggle, does God really love me? Does he care about me? Notice what God does at the end of verse 2. He says, "Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob." The first thing that God is trying to get his people to do, what we need to do, is we need to remember God's love in the past. Remember God's love in the past. He clearly says, "I preferred Jacob." Jacob, the one who would be renamed Israel, the one who would have the 12 sons and the 12 tribes, the Israel that we know. God said, "I chose Jacob. I preferred Jacob." Because think about this, is not Jacob, or is not Israel, one of the many descendants of Abraham? They're not an exclusive descendant of Abraham. There were others. And is not Esau a descendant of the promised one, Abraham, Isaac, and now Esau? Is Esau not the older son, which culturally speaking would have been the customary way for the family lineage, the family line to be passed down? Of course, yes, the answer to that is absolutely. But yet God said, I loved Jacob. I loved Israel. I preferred Israel. I chose Israel. And that's the beauty of love. Love is a choice. Man, when you married your spouse, your wife, you said, I'm making a choice. You didn't necessarily say, you know, like King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. You didn't have a beauty contest. You're like, all right, who wants the rights to marry me? We're going to find the most beautiful that there is because I deserve the best. You understand that the one that you chose is probably not, if you quantitatively say, the most beautiful, but you know what? They're the most beautiful to you. Why? Because you made the choice. They ought to be the most beautiful. I'll just say that. Because you made the choice. You said, I'm placing my love upon that individual. And that's exactly what God did. He had to choose someone. He had to select someone for this task of receiving his word and then eventually bringing about the Messiah. And he said, I chose you. Do you not remember that? Did you not deserve that? Because you didn't. You remember that? He takes him to the pass. I've loved Jacob. I preferred him. I chose him. I chose him as a nation. And I hated Esau. And some have really, oh man, there's a problem with God hates. Well, understand the word here for hate, the Hebrew word, simply means to be preferred or prioritized over. When we talk about Jacob and Leah and Rachel, it says that that Jacob hated Leah. And it wasn't like he despised her, but he preferred Rachel. And so as a result, Leah was down the line as far as priorities. So she was hated. It's the same idea when Jesus said in Luke 14, if you come after me and hate not your mother's father, mother, wife, children, on and on. The idea is, the priority, you make Jesus the priority. And so God is saying here, I prioritized, I chose Jacob, I chose his descendants, I chose that nation, and I chose to set my love on them. They didn't do anything to deserve it. I could have easily chosen someone else. But my choice is an evidence of my love. It wasn't that God had a personal vendetta against Esau. It was that God had chosen to love Jacob. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9 and some of the problems with it, and we don't have time to talk about that. I thought this was a good summary. This is a quote that I ran across this week. The very fact that Jacob was chosen or loved meant that Esau was rejected or hated. Rejection being implicit in the exercise of choice. Personal animosity towards Esau is not implied. Esau and his descendants, however, by nursing this resentment and showing hostility towards Jacob and Israel, did bring about God's judgment on themselves. And that's a good description. Really, though, the core question is this. Not how could God hate Esau? The question we should be asking is, how could God love Jacob? How could he love them? But yet he did. And the very reason why God was speaking to them and to his people was an evidence of his love. The fact that they were his people was an evidence of his love. The problem was that over time, this truth that God loved them became familiar. Like the truth of God loving each and every one of us in this room becomes familiar. Like, oh yeah, 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 I know that. The truth was familiar. God's love is often least acknowledged where it is most manifested. And that's a convicting statement. But you know, as believers, we think about this idea that Jacob was preferred. As believers, we have been preferred and chosen by God's grace. Look at this verse here. Let's see, did I get it on here? Maybe I didn't get it on here. Here we go. Ephesians 1, this sentence from the Apostle Paul. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's a mouthful of a sentence, but all it's saying is, God, if you're saved here tonight, God has chosen you.
Amen.
He loves you. And if you're not saved tonight, God wants you to be in this category.
Amen.
And sometimes, in our circumstances, we find ourselves wondering if God truly loves us. And the devil is ever eager to tell us that he does not love us. Our circumstances prove the fact that God doesn't love us. But the wise believer points the devil to the cross, what happened in the past.
Amen.
And he says, whatever the circumstances may mean, it cannot mean that God doesn't love me.
Right.
We need to be reminded of God's love in the past. And not only had God preferred Jacob, and I need to go back here because I got it out of order. God preferred Jacob, but he also punished Edom. And he talks about this in verse 3, how he laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons or the beasts of the wilderness. Like, he had taken away all their defenses. They were completely vulnerable. God had promised judgment. This judgment came in the form of, in Amos it talks about this, the three transgressions of Edom, and he promises punishment, and God came through. God fulfilled his promise. And after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, Edom was able to hold out for a time, but they were eventually overrun by a group called the Nabataeans, as promised by God's prophets over and over again. God had fulfilled his word. So God's pointing back to the past. I loved you in the past. And there's proof of that. There's evidence of that. And for us here tonight, there's plenty of evidence of God's love.
Amen.
In the past. And the greatest evidence of all is the cross. But number two, we're moving on quickly tonight, recognize the second step, recognize God's love in the present. He talks about this in verse 4. This is the present tense. Edom is saying, we're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. We're going to be a threat to Israel once again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. God had restored Israel. God had brought them back. And he was fulfilling his future plans with his people. The Messiah was still coming, but not so with Edom. As much as they were defiantly saying, we will return. We're going to prove God wrong. God says, no, you won't. No, you won't. I'm still in charge. They had sealed their fate as it's described in verse 4, the border of wickedness. And the people whom the Lord hath indignation, by their actions, by their choices, they had turned themselves against God. And because of God's love for his people in the present, he was working on something in the present. The problem was Israel didn't see it. God was doing this, throwing down, but they didn't see it. God was at work around them, but they didn't see it. And you know, as believers in the present, we have God's promise of his working in our lives, of his promise of working all things together for good in the present. All things, all the circumstances, all the difficulties, all the troubles. We have God's promise of his love in the present that he is working all things for our good.
Amen.
And that's to top things off, or to top off things like the truth of God's word, the joys of fellowship, the forgiveness of sins, guidance day by day, answered prayer. We could go on and on. Proofs, evidence of God's love in the present. We just need to get to the point where we recognize it. God's doing something. I don't know what he's doing exactly, but he's doing something. And he was. He was. Recognize God's love in the present. And then lastly, tonight, rejoice in God's love in the future. Look at verse 5. Your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Future tense. This is what you are going to see. You shall see this. You will say this. You will rejoice. What are the people going to rejoice in? Well, they're going to rejoice in the coming Messiah. The reason why God had brought the people back to that place is so that he could use them to bring the Savior into the world. And he was going to do that. God's promises in the past were still valid, as much as they thought, well, that ain't happening. God's promises were still valid. And you know, today, God's promises are still valid for us. They're still true. God's going to bring them to pass. Rejoice in the coming Messiah. Rejoice in the coming kingdom. What is the Messiah going to bring in? Of course, for us, this is actually still in the future. We find the Bible promising that one day Christ, the Messiah, is going to come back and reign from the throne of David. He's going to have a kingdom, a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. That's still coming. And that is evidence of God's love for us. We're going to get to be a part of that kingdom. Rejoice in God's love in the future. And then, ultimately, and you can see that in verse 5 there, the Lord being magnified from the border of Israel, the political boundaries, political borders, pointing to that day. But then also, eventually, there's the rejoicing in the celestial destination, because we're talking about eternity here. Because verse 5 sounds an awful lot like in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, when the redeemed from all the ages, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, from the border of Israel and far beyond, they're going to gather to say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen. Or shall we say in our text, "The Lord be magnified." Amen. This is what God's going to do. Amen. And if you know Him and you belong to Him, you're going to be in that company. You're going to say, you're going to see, you're going to rejoice and say, "The Lord be magnified." Amen. Remember God's love in the past. Recognize God's love in the present. Rejoice in God's love in the future. Because we do have something to look forward to, right? And didn't Paul say in Romans 8:18, I think that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not even close. And when we get there, we'll scratch our heads, shake our heads, and wonder, how could I ever have doubted? Seems so small, so insignificant. But in the nasty now and now and today, there are definitely times in our lives where we question God's love for us. And there may be reasons and circumstances. You may be going through some very difficult and dark days. And you wonder, I know what God says, but I'm not sensing it right now. It's at that point we need to go and follow God's journey. Let God take us on a journey from the past to the present to the future. And we ought to walk away from that and say, I know God loves me. I know it. The sad part is God's people never got there. They refused to go on that journey with God. And as a result, they lost God's presence for the next 400 years. And I don't know about you, but that scares me. What would I do without the presence of God? What would I do? Where would I go? I need to be reminded to go on the journey. What has God done in the past? Think about the cross. Think about my salvation. I go to the present and think about all that He gives me today. And by faith, I know that God is working and doing something, even though I might not see it. And then I allow Him through His Word to take me and in my glorified imagination to that place where we'll be around the throne saying, "The Lord be magnified." And I know that God loves me. Let's not question God's love, because there should be no doubt God loves His people.